Well, good morning. It's, as always, very good to be with you. We were looking forward to this. Wendell put me under some pressure there by asking me to tell you a little bit about Project LifeVoice. Since I was just here a few weeks ago, I don't know that I can add much to it except to say that the last, several months, but particularly the last few weeks, I'm continuing to work with some of the pain in the neck stuff, like working with the IRS and getting tax exemption and all that kind of fun stuff. And we poured over it and hired a some of you know Karen Whitmer. We hired Karen Whitmer, who knows her stuff better than anybody on this kind of thing. And I went to her, and we filled it all out and sent it in and waited several weeks to have them send it back to tell us that they only accept it online now. You go online, you can't get past this one box because they got a glitch in it. So I'm going crazy. But otherwise, things are going really, really well. And no, they are going well, joking aside. And the thing that's been particularly encouraging is I had just a little bit of concern, obviously, starting a new ministry with COVID and everything having been shut down for so long and a lot of things still being shut down. But the last few weeks have been very encouraging. I've had several speaking events scheduled, so that's been very encouraging. Things are going well. Excuse me. So I'm very grateful for that. I want to actually start my time here with a short story that occurred when I first left my pastoral role in Ohio 8 years ago, over 8 years ago, I guess it was now, to work for Scott with Life Training Institute. It was the very first speaking engagement I had was at a high school in Indianapolis. It was a, I don't know, evangelical Christian high school, about 300 students or so. And I had an assembly there that morning, and during the assembly, of course, presented the case for life, introduced the students to the short victim imagery video that we use. And so they saw abortion's victims for the first time. And after that early morning, or first hour in the morning assembly, I was in classrooms for the rest of the day, which we often do, fielding, you know, Q&A time and, you know, responding to challenges that students might put to us and that kind of thing. And so as I got in that first, the very first class period after that assembly, I opened it, I made some introductory comments and invited the students to, you know, put whatever challenges they want to me or whatever questions, and I would do the best that I could to respond to those. And as soon as I made that invite, gave that invitation to do that, this girl sitting right in the center but all the way to the back, her hand shot up like a rocket. And I said, yes, you know. And she just asked me this question, and I've never forgotten it. She very boldly and with a look of great almost disgust that was palpable on her face and in her tone, she said, why isn't my pastor talking about this? Of course, referring to abortion. It was an honest question, but it came across as more of an indictment of her pastor. It was clear that this had been the first time in her young life that she had been really confronted with the evil of abortion in all of its ugliness, and she was feeling betrayed by her shepherd. And I had wished at that time that her pastor, and frankly every silent pastor, silent with respect to the abortion issue that is, I had wished that he could have heard and seen what I saw and heard that day in her, this feeling of deep betrayal. And the question that she asked, why isn't my pastor speaking about this, is obviously one that only he can answer. But I doubt that any answer he would have offered that day would have satisfied her. As you can imagine, I'm sure, this student is not alone in feeling betrayed by her pastor over the abortion issue, over his silence. I frequently, and I'm not exaggerating, like almost every speaking engagement I have, I run into somebody or several people who will complain about their pastor, complain about silence, his silence with respect to abortion. Respect for pastoral leadership, something that's desperately needed for a pastor to lead effectively, is oftentimes severely diminished by disappointment and even disillusionment over pulpit silence. Reluctant to cast their pastor in a negative light, they will often say something like this to me, and I'm sure many of you have heard this as well, but they'll say something like this, you know, my pastor won't talk about this, but he's a really good guy. He's a really good guy, but, and then they go on to, of course, express that frustration. But what's really in question here is not whether or not these hushed pastors can be good guys, but whether or not they can be good shepherds if they refuse to speak up on behalf of those who have no voice. Jesus actually answered this question for us. He called the shepherd who won't protect the sheep a hireling. He said that when he sees the wolf coming, this is in John chapter 10, of course, when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. He runs away because he does not care for the sheep. And now, thankfully, there are pastors like yours who joyfully assume their pastoral duty to guard the flock. And I am privileged to meet these men, these courageous, compassionate shepherds in my work. But by and large, when it comes to abortion, the vast majority of churches in America are silent. The vast majority of pastors have become tongue-tied. Despite the increasingly brazen efforts of the abortion lobby to expand their ghoulish ambitions to include legalizing infanticide, and despite the mounting pressure on pastors to condemn abortion from their pulpits, most pastors choose silence over faithfulness. Although the pro-life movement continues to grow in size and in effectiveness, it is really doing that more in spite of the fact that pastors are not leading than it is because of their leadership. In fact, if you look, the civil rights movement was led almost entirely by pastors, whereas the pro-life movement is led almost entirely without them, almost completely without them. In fact, in many cases, these silent pastors have effectively bolted the doors of their churches and have not only not spoken out on it, but have prevented others from doing so as well. They've really locked out the pro-life message altogether. And yet many of these pastors, many of these silent pastors would have the audacity to claim to be pro-life. Of course, practically speaking, this simply means that they don't like abortion, that they don't prefer it, that their opposition to abortion is about as consequential as one's opposition to eating Brussels sprouts. I like what Greg Cunningham said. Some of you know that name. He's the director for the Center for Bioethical Reform in California. Said, quote, "Most people who say they oppose abortion do just enough to salve the conscience, but not enough to stop the killing." And of course, when a pastor's only interest is in salving his own conscience, not much salve is needed. Many shepherds today in our land feel that they've done their part by simply attending a pro-life banquet or participating in the Walk for Life. And in this way, they do just enough to assuage their own guilt and to provide cover from those in their own congregation who might dare to ask why they care so little for the ones that Christ cared for so deeply. But in truth, they are content, it seems, to leave the preborn in their flocks defenseless from the gruesome savagery of the abortionist and to leave those who have had abortions to suffer silently in their guilt and shame. Now, to be clear, it is not my desire today to pile on pastors. Pastoring is the pastor has a very difficult calling. He bears a great burden for his work. If he's got 100 people in his congregation, he's got 10 people that want him to champion their pet cause, and no pastor can do that. Confronting abortion presents a particularly difficult challenge for pastors. For many in our churches, abortion is a deeply personal and painful issue. In some of our churches, it is a very divisive subject as well. And on top of that, most pastors were never trained how to speak to the issue of abortion. And in fact, as in my case, with one exception, one professor exception that I had, I was actually encouraged to avoid the subject altogether, that this was too political, that it was divisive, that it would only heap more injury on those who have had abortions, and so I was actually taught to stay away from it. Thankfully, I met Wendell, who undid that. I've joked with him for many years that I got my sheepskin from Fort Wayne Bible College, but I got my degree from NEIR from Pastor or Professor Wendell. Some of you have heard the joke too many times now. But none of these challenges that shepherds face with respect to the abortion issue excuse him from fulfilling his biblical duty before God and before his flock. Furthermore, caring for and protecting his sheep is not a pet cause. This isn't just another pet cause. It is the fundamental duty of the shepherd to protect the flock. The pastor is first and foremost a sheep protector. You could say he's a sheep feeder and a sheep protector, but he is a sheep protector. That is the job, whether he's protecting them from gossip and slander, from false teaching, or protecting them from hired assassins who would masquerade as doctors. When the pulpit goes silent, babies die. Parents become complicit in killing their own children and are then left to suffer alone in their prison of guilt and shame. The pastor himself becomes culpable in shedding innocent blood and loses moral authority. He also loses the respect of his flock. The church's gospel witness is severely damaged. And I would love to spend time on each one of those and just spend more time on that, talking about that. But the point here is that merely disliking abortion hardly renders one a pro-life pastor and hardly renders a church a pro-life church. So what does it mean to be a truly pro-life pastor in an abortion culture? What does ministry faithfulness look like? I want to share this morning four biblical duties with you of the faithful church or the faithful pastor in an abortion culture. I'm going to be, of course, packaging this as four biblical duties of the pastor because, of course, he's setting the tone. He's the one leading the church and giving the primary teaching. Now, you might ask, well, why would you address this here of all places? Our pastor is known throughout Fort Wayne and throughout Northeast Indiana for his bold, sacrificial pro-life leadership. Well, here's the answer. He's the only one that would let me preach on this. That's actually not true. I'm not that cynical. But seriously, I am hoping that you'll benefit from seeing this laid out. All the things I'm going to share with these four biblical duties I'm going to share with you this morning, you've seen all of these exhibited in Wendell's ministry over the years. But I'm hoping that you'll benefit from hearing the case laid out sort of systematically, and then by hearing some of the responses to some of the common objections and excuses that we often hear that are used to justify pastoral silence. And I'm also hoping, frankly, that through your website, that this message might find its way into other church communities, other pastors as well. I want to share, Wendell.
You're hoping to maybe share this again.
Yeah, sure. I'm hoping to share it thousands of times. Absolutely. No, really, yeah. Absolutely. You're my guinea pigs this morning. You're my trial run, that's right. So just pretend like you've never heard any of this stuff before. And anyways, I want to share quickly, though, before I share those four biblical duties of the shepherd in an abortion culture, I want to share just two foundational thoughts to this. One is this, and again, I think most of you, if not all of you, know this, but the Bible is not silent on the subject of abortion, as we so often hear, not only from those on the other side of the issue, but from many in churches today will say that. Pastors will occasionally say that. Well, the Bible's silent, and it's sort of, in their mind, it justifies their silence. But the reality is the Bible's not silent on abortion. And I like how Francis Beckwith says this, the pro-life apologist says it this way. He said, "The Bible's not silent on the subject of abortion any more than it is silent on the subject of suffocating somebody with a pillow." He's right. Abortion is simply a method of killing innocent human beings. And we've got, since Cain killed Abel, mankind has been pretty creative in his innovative genius in devising methods to kill each other, right? So we can kill each other with a pistol, with a baseball bat, with poison, with a knife, with a rope. I mean, there's so many ways to kill each other as human beings. And sadly, if our Bible were to expressly list every method of murder, it would be so thick it would look like the IRS tax code, and you wouldn't be able to carry your Bible to church on a Sunday morning. The Bible is not silent on the subject of abortion. We know in Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, the sixth commandment is thou shalt not murder. We know in Matthew chapter 5, and in many, many other places, we see the clear condemnation of the unjust shedding of innocent human blood or of murder. And so the Bible is absolutely not silent on this subject. The other thing I want to share is that the Bible is also not silent on our moral duty to the oppressed, to those who are marginalized, and to those who are unjustly targeted for death. God loves the downtrodden. He loves the oppressed and the marginalized, and he calls us to love them too. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, we are commanded to seek justice, to defend the oppressed, to take up the cause of the fatherless, and to plead the case of the widow. In Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9, we are commanded to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves and to defend the rights of the poor and needy. Psalm 24, verse 11 commands us to rescue those being led away to slaughter and warns against turning a blind eye. Through Ezekiel, God told Israel that if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes someone's life, that person's life will be taken because of their sin. But I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. James in the New Testament, goes so far as to describe one's tangible love and care for widows and orphans as pure and undefiled religion. William Wilberforce said this, "In the scriptures, no national crime is condemned so frequently and few so strongly as oppression and cruelty and the not using our best endeavors to deliver our fellow creatures from them." I think that's well said. So let me share with you four biblical duties. Here's the first one. The pro-life pastor, the truly pro-life pastor, leads the congregation in public prayer for the preborn and for their parents. Again, throughout the Bible, God promises to hear and to respond to the prayers of his people. And what we pray for, and I'm talking about when we gather together on a Sunday morning, when we're in a public, kind of a gathering here, what we pray for when we come together reveals what we value and ultimately what we believe God values. Paul admonished the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 18, to be alert always and to always keep on praying for all of the Lord's people. The truly pro-life pastor accepts the clear teaching of Scripture regarding the full personhood of the unborn child and understands that praying for all of the Lord's people includes praying for them as well. I wasn't surprised this morning when Gary led us in prayer for the unborn. I know that your church does this. Unashamed of these helpless little ones and their parents, the pro-life pastor humbly leads his flock in public prayer on Sunday morning. No, I don't have a Bible verse for you. A little bit of legalism here for you, perhaps, okay? A little bit of thus saith Michael. But the idea here is that we're not embarrassed, that we wouldn't be ashamed of praying for them. The pastor leads the congregation, pleading with God to use his congregation to bring an end to abortion and to turn the hearts of young mothers and fathers toward their children. About a year and a half ago, I spoke at a pastor's breakfast in Dallas. And there were over 100 pastors in attendance for this event. It was very exciting. And the largest pastor's event that I've spoken to in the last 8 years. And just before the breakfast kind of formally kicked off, this older pastor, very distinguished man, approached me. And we had just a very brief conversation. And during the conversation, it became evident the compassion that he had for the unborn. He wasn't just there for get a free book and get a free meal. You could tell this was really in his heart. And so we talked only briefly, but during the conversation, he shared that every Sunday morning, they publish in their church bulletin an invitation. And I want to read it for you. Now, he shared with me the content of it, and I was pretty moved by it. I thought about it. And a few days after I got home, I got to thinking about it, and I thought, I want to see that invitation. So I called his office. It's a big church. In fact, it's one of the biggest churches in Dallas. So I didn't get him, but I talked to one of the secretaries or the receptionist there, and I told her what I wanted, and she emailed it to me, and I want to share it with you. Here's what it says. I love this. Quote, "Welcome to Park City's Presbyterian Church. We are glad you joined us today. We want to come alongside you in hospitality and prayer. At the conclusion of our services, there are men and women at the front and back of the sanctuary to meet and to pray with you in complete confidence. If you are experiencing an unplanned pregnancy, you are loved. For support, please call us or call Thrive Women's Clinic at," and it gave the phone number, "or call Carrie," and it gave her last name and her phone number. What a beautiful expression of the gospel. And what an encouragement to know that there are pastors, there are shepherds who are unashamed of the preborn or of their parents. Now, not every church is going to express their love for the unborn in this way, but this simple, powerful little invite to receive prayer goes a long way in nurturing a culture for life and establishing a safe community for the hurting. Mark chapter 9. Verses 36 and 37, Jesus told the disciples, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me." And yet, even in many churches that would claim to be pro-life, the preborn are not welcomed. Practically speaking, they are treated worse than enemies because they are deemed unworthy of even being prayed for publicly, despite the fact that such blatant discrimination is roundly condemned by our Lord. Jesus admonished us, love your enemies, pray for your enemies, do good for them. If we would just treat the unborn in our churches like enemies, we might bring an end to abortion. We all know that praying for enemies comes with a personal benefit. When we pray for our enemies, God softens our heart toward them, gives us a heart for them, and so forth. So too, praying for the preborn has that same effect. And if we want our churches to become rescue missions for the preborn and for young couples facing unplanned pregnancies, then we should begin by asking God to break our hearts for what breaks His. Ignoring the command to pray for all of the Lord's people, or I should say by ignoring the command to pray for all of the Lord's people, some pastors attempt to spiritualize their disobedience by hiding behind the pretense of praying for the unborn, while not actually praying for them. And again, they'll say, well, I think we should just pray about abortion. Now, that may sound spiritual to some, but if 2,000 toddlers were being killed legally every day in the United States, some from our own churches, would any of us think that we should just pray about it? Would anyone judge this as an adequate response? Would we esteem Casper Ten Boom and his godly family if their only response to the persecution of their Jewish neighbors was to pray for them? Now, this isn't a low view of prayer on my part. I hope it doesn't come across that way, but rather an acknowledgement that we are called to pray and to act, on behalf of those being led away to slaughter. It is interesting that those who argue we should just pray about abortion are usually the last ones willing to do so, at least, again, not publicly. Praying from the pulpit for the homeless or for victims of sex trafficking, something that we should do, something that I'm grateful that we do, raises no eyebrows and meets with no resistance, but the preborn are almost altogether forgotten or abandoned in most churches. Now, what does it say about a pastor or about a church who will privately condemn abortion in his conversations but publicly ignores abortion's primary victims? What does it reveal about a pastor's love for the gospel if praying for the preborn and offering help to their young parents does not fit into his philosophy of ministry? And what are we to think of those who wash their hands of the blood of the very ones that they've actually been called to protect? Let me give you a little piece of Wendalian advice. You know what that is, right? You guys talk about that here, right? And this is Wendalian advice that you won't be using on Wendell. You won't need to. But if you talk to a pastor who says, I think we should just pray about this, here's Wendell's counsel. We had him, he spoke to our Life Defenders group a couple of years ago, and he did a whole workshop on this. He said, if somebody says that, call his bluff. Ask him, great, Pastor, can we start Sunday? Will you lead us? Asking God to use our church to bring an end to abortion and to lead us to these young couples so that we might love them. I think that's pretty good. I'm only quoting him because I'm here with him. I'm going to steal that everywhere I go, and I'm never going to mention his name. All right, let's move to the second one. The pro-life pastor trains the congregation to think biblically about human dignity and human equality so that they can engage the culture effectively, meaningfully, persuasively. The shepherd is called to feed his flock, to protect his flock, and to feed his flock. Ephesians makes this very clear. Christ himself gave pastors and teachers to equip the people for works of service so that the body of Christ could be what? Built up, right? Built up, mature. Think about it. You know, I think a lot of times we have this idea that, yeah, the poor pastor, you know, this would be a tough issue to deal with. And that's true. And I suppose a certain degree of sympathy may be in order. But the reality is the pastor's in an enviable position, an incredibly enviable position. Because like a police officer or an EMT or a fireman, he has the ability, the potential to save lives, directly save lives because of his ministry. Now, no pastor can save the life of every unborn child in his flock. But every pastor could save almost every life if he would just speak up. If he would just speak up, if he would train, if he would equip the congregation. Over a century ago, J. Gresham Machen said this, and this is a great quote, and I've got this on the screen here for you. Oh, no, I don't. I took it out of my notes. I'm sorry. He said this, quote, false ideas are the greatest obstacles to the reception of the gospel. We may preach all, or we may preach with all the fervor and reform. Let me start this over. False ideas are the greatest obstacles to the reception of the gospel. We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer and yet succeed only in winning a straggler here and there if we permit the whole collective thought of the nation to be controlled by ideas which prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion. What a great statement. And the false ideas that Machen refers to, and many others, I'm sure that he didn't even have in mind perhaps, have not been confined to the ivory towers of secular universities, but have seeped into the pulpits of our churches and into the classrooms of our Christian high schools and colleges. As a result, Christianity is now being regarded by many, many Americans as a harmless delusion or worse. We live and travel in a world that says there's nothing special or exceptional about us as human beings. A large and growing segment of our society now believes that we're nothing more than our brains, a mere collection of cells, no immaterial soul, no objective value or purpose beyond the grave. Technological advances now continue to push the ethics envelope with challenges that most Christians are unprepared to speak to, such as human cloning, such as abortion, such as so-called afterbirth abortion, death with dignity arguments, and so on and so forth. The biblical doctrine of the Imago Dei, that we are created in His image, that we are worth more than many sparrows, is now castigated as speciesism on university campuses. Now, Luther is credited for having said this, but there's debate as to whether or not he said it. I'm sure Weaver will say he did. I don't know. But
I don't even know what it is, but he said it.
Oh, I wish I'd been prepared for that. I had a whole different quote. He is credited for having said, and you've heard this before, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on the battlefield, on all the battlefields, on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Pastors cannot afford to flinch on the battlefield of bad and dangerous ideas when so much is at stake. To meet this challenge, he trains his flock to defend the biblical proposition that every human being has inestimable worth and deserves legal protection at every stage of development. And he equips his congregation to know how to address the tough challenges that the culture puts to us. When pastors equip their people to articulate and to defend the sacredness of human life, the dignity of human life, they are not merely contending for the unborn. They are contending for the gospel and for Christianity itself.
Amen.
Teaching pro-life apologetics is a faith builder for the church. When we are taught to articulate the case for life, and of course other things, defend the resurrection and the reliability of the gospel records and so forth, but when we're taught to articulate a case for the sanctity of human life that provides compelling answers to the toughest objections that our opponents put to us, we begin to see just how our faith connects to real life issues. Moreover, being able to make the case for life demonstrates to non-Christians the relevancy of our gospel. It doesn't prove it, but it certainly emboldens us, doesn't it, or gives credibility to it. If we have something compelling to say about tough moral issues like abortion, then perhaps we have something important to say about other issues like eternity and forgiveness and so forth. So the pro-life pastor leads his congregation in prayer and equips his congregation to speak intelligently and to speak wisely and graciously to the difficult issues of the day like abortion. Thirdly, the pro-life pastor, and again, I'm talking about the truly pro-life pastor, fearlessly condemns abortion from the pulpit for the evil that it is. When I first came on staff, within the first year that I went on staff with Life Training Institute, a good friend of mine in a big city invited me to meet with him and his pastor. And I was very excited. I was very new to this. And this pastor was new to that church, and my friend spoke very, very highly of him. He was a young guy, 35-year-old pastor, fairly new to the church, but my friend said, oh, you're going to love this guy. He's great. So the idea was that I would drive to the city. It was about 3 hours away, and I would sit down at a restaurant with the two of them, and I was going to share a little bit about what I do with the hopes that this pastor would receive me into his congregation to provide some training for them. And so, you know, I drove there that day and had a real nice time together, and I had put together on my laptop a little PowerPoint presentation to keep me on track and to hopefully lay out a good presentation for him. And when I was all done doing this, I'm going to call him Ron, Pastor Ron. That wasn't his name, but when I was all done doing this, by the way, I'm not trying to protect him. I am trying to protect my friend. When I was all done making my little presentation, which took about 20, 25 minutes, I said to him, Pastor Ron, is there anything that I've said or anything I haven't said that has caused you any concern or anything that I could speak to, any fears you would have about this? And he was just an instantly likable, authentic, genuine kind of a guy. And he thought for just a second, kind of reflectively, and he said, no. He said, this all sounds great. He said, this sounds really good. But he said, I'm pastoring a church of about 85 people, and I can't imagine anybody in my church who's had an abortion. And my heart sank. Here's what he didn't know. My friend's wife has had two abortions. Now, not on his clock, not on his watch, not blaming him for that. She had had those abortions many years earlier. She had since found Christ, found forgiveness and freedom and healing through this. But he didn't know that. Now, here's why the other reason that my heart sank. I thought to myself, do you mean to tell me that this does not become a relevant issue for the pulpit until our own children are dying? We have to wait until children die before it becomes relevant? Like, how many women have to have an abortion? How many babies have to die before you'll preach on this? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. That's the job of the church. That is the job of the shepherd, to expose the evil of abortion and sex trafficking and other things. But our subject today is abortion. The truly pro-life pastor sees the legalized murder of innocent children by abortion as the defining moral issue of the day, an affront to divine authority, a full frontal assault on the flock under his care. This attack is personal for him. He is deeply offended, and his protective anger burns within. Unlike his muted colleagues who haughtily dismiss God's command to speak up for those who have no voice as a distraction from the gospel, he sees his response to abortion as the gospel in action. And he gladly accepts his pastoral duty to protect the whole flock, even those who have yet to be born. Like Stephen and Paul and the Old Testament prophets, his preaching is disruptive in the best sense. He stirs the conscience of his flock by pressing the question, is our gospel for everyone or only for those who are conveniently loved and protected? The conviction with which he asks the question provides the answer, and no one in his flock is left wondering where he and God stand on the matter. He is not merely pro-life, he is unabashedly anti-abortion. He doesn't stutter or stammer or tiptoe around the abortion issue by speaking only in safe and flowery terms of the beauty of life. Instead, he preaches boldly against the Goliath of abortion with the prophetic zeal of a man whose heavenly mandate compels him to compel others. He happily leads his congregation in support of the local pregnancy care center, but knows that attending pro-life banquets and sponsoring baby bottle drives is no substitute for his bold biblical preaching that condemns abortion and champions the cause of the little ones that Christ loves so tenderly. He doesn't exploit congregational division over abortion as an excuse for him to remain silent. Instead, such division becomes his calling. He meets that challenge with the wisdom of Christ and with all the fervor of a reformer, to borrow Machen's words, until he has chased from the minds of his people every trace of moral confusion and every vestige of bigotry, and until they can say with one voice, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. In short, he has a job to do, and he does it. However, his concern is not only for his flock. He embraces his moral duty to those outside of the church as well. His righteous preaching, which lays bare the demonic practice of child killing, reverberates beyond the walls of his church so that all will know that a prophet has been among them. His unflinching, fiery conviction resurrects the spirit and the passion of the former slave and abolitionist Frederick Douglass, who, when confronting the apathy over slavery of his day, wrote this, quote, "For it is not light that is needed, but fire. It is not the gentle shower, but thunder. We need the storm, the whirlwind, and the earthquake. The feeling of the nation must be quickened. The conscience of the nation must be roused. The propriety of the nation must be startled. The hypocrisy of the nation must be exposed, and its crimes against God and man must be proclaimed and denounced." Amen. Amen. Where are the Elijahs? Where are the Esthers? Let me move on. The fourth and final, for our purposes today anyway, the fourth biblical duty of the truly pro-life pastor is that he leads those who have had abortions to the one who died to forgive them. The pro-life pastor believes firmly in the freeing power of the gospel and preaches hope and forgiveness through the spilled blood of Christ for those who have spilled the blood of the preborn. He sees no conflict between loving innocent preborn children and loving guilty adults. These are not, in his mind, competing interests. Instead, by speaking the truth in love, he does both. From his pulpit, He courageously blows Ezekiel's trumpet against the evil of abortion, but he also compassionately points those who have had abortions to the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Convinced that the sin of abortion is no match for the grace of God, he is not stingy with the gospel. Instead, he delights in pointing those who have aborted their children to Christ, who promises that if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You believe that? In Psalm 34:18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The truly pro-life pastor cannot imagine hiding such hope from those who are burdened by the sin of abortion. The good news is shut up in his bones like a fire. He cannot keep it in. His teaching and counseling ministry, nurture a community where love and compassion are in full supply, where abortion becomes unthinkable, and where sinners find forgiveness and freedom from the guilt and shame that comes from the sin of abortion. Conventional wisdom says that broaching such an unpleasant subject risks dredging up painful memories and feelings of guilt and inflicting greater injury on those who have had abortions. Now, I'm somewhat sympathetic to that concern. I think this ought to be a concern for every pastor. No pastor should want to, or even be insensitive to, inflicting greater injury on those who have had abortions. That should be the reason that he approaches the subject with wisdom and with grace. But this should not become an excuse to avoid the subject altogether, as so many shepherds in our land have chosen to do. Because when it comes to the unconfessed sin of abortion, nothing inflicts greater pain than silence. The pastor who chooses silence over faithfulness communicates one of two messages, both regrettable. Either abortion's not so bad, or the gospel's not so good. Or both. If, I've had an abortion and I'm sitting in a congregation under my pastor's leadership for 15, 20 years, 25 years, he never talks about abortion, but he condemns other sins, adultery, lying, gossip, slander, and so forth, but he never talks about abortion, I'm left to assume that this must not be a big deal. Must not be that important. In this case, his silence communicates approval and denies moms and their preborn his protective care, paving the way for more babies to die. Or, again, the assumption is, my pastor never speaks about it, the gospel must not be so good. In other words, the sin of abortion must be so bad, my pastor can't even mention it from the pulpit. I must have committed the unpardonable sin. In this case, his silence communicates condemnation with no hope of forgiveness. It undermines the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work on the cross by signifying that Christ's blood is an inadequate remedy for this particular sin. Imagine a pastor who adopted this same mentality, but applied it a little bit differently. A pastor who refused to confront the sin of adultery, because doing so would only inflict greater pain on those who've cheated on their spouses. Would that be helpful to anybody? Now, sadly, and this isn't always the case, I want to be careful here, but many of the same churches that won't confront the sin of abortion won't confront the sin of adultery either, in so many cases anyway. Silence alienates those who regret their abortions, leaving them alone and to feel hopeless. When in reality, it is only when abortion is exposed as sin and confessed as such that forgiveness is possible. 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. And the part that I left off there, I wouldn't have made a very good scribe, is that worldly sorrow leads to death. But godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. The gospel is both our motivation for and our anchor point for preaching against abortion. Abortion is evil because it kills innocent children, but the soul-cleansing gospel is beautiful because it provides forgiveness for guilty adults. Christ calls pastors through thunder from their pulpits, the evil of abortion and the grace of God for those who've had them. And when a pastor fails to fulfill either of those two obligations, he fails to love his congregation as Christ has called him to love. Every pastor, every church that claims to be pro-life must contend with this question. Is the gospel the remedy for all sin or only for those sins that are comfortably exposed? In the end, our gospel will either positively impact our response to children who are threatened by abortion and those who have had abortions, or our failure to respond will negatively impact our gospel witness. The faithful shepherd who protects the weak from the strong and preaches the gospel as the remedy for every sin, including the sin of abortion, sets the captives free and grows mature congregations. I'm going to close with a story. Does anybody know who this is? Anybody? You get 10 points if you know. They're good for nothing, but you get them.
Is it Richard Wurmbrand?
No, not Richard Wurmbrand, although that's a fairly good guess. Nobody knows? I know something that Trinity Evangelical Church doesn't know. Do you have any idea what that does for my self-esteem this morning? This is Pastor Andre Trachma. I'm sure I'm saying his name wrong. And his wife Magda. I'm sure I'm butchering that name as well. I did some homework on it, and everybody was pronouncing it different in different YouTube videos. But fascinating story. This man pastored in a remote parish in southeastern France. He had been sent there because of his pacifist positions, which were not well received by the French Protestant church that he was a part of. But he spoke out from his pulpit, by the way, on Sunday mornings when the big flock was there. He spoke out boldly against discrimination as the Nazis continued to gain power in neighboring Germany and admonished his flock to do the will of God, not of men. When the deportations began in France in 1942, he urged his flock to give shelter to the people of the Bible, to the Jews. And under his leadership, the entire community, the village of Le Chambon. I'm sure I'm saying that wrong, Greg, the linguist. Le Chambon? Le Chambon. Don't know. I won't say the end. Le Chambon. But under his leadership, that entire little village became a well-oiled rescue operation for Jews who were fleeing the Nazis and fleeing from their French collaborators as well. The village and the outlying areas were quickly filled with hundreds of Jews, and over a two-year period of time, at least 1,000 children and many, many more adults. Somewhere between 3,500 and 5,000 people is the estimate of total number of Jewish people who found safety there. Now, some of these found permanent shelter there. Others were hidden with local townspeople and on farms and so forth until they could escape across the border, mostly to Switzerland. Eventually, as you would imagine, the authorities came to suspect that Pastor Trachma was up to something, and so a warrant for his arrest was issued. He was arrested in February of 1943, along with two others, and he was sent to an internment camp. And while he was there, he was asked where the Jews were hiding, where he had them hidden. Here was his answer. And oh, wouldn't this be a wonderful answer for our politicians today, and even more so for the BLM crowd. Here was his response. I don't know what a Jew is. I only know a man. Is that sweet? Yeah. I don't know what a Jew is. I only know a man. They demanded then that he cease his rescue activities. And his response, quote, these people came here for help and for shelter. I am their shepherd. A shepherd does not forsake his flock. Pressured to sign a commitment to obey all government orders, he refused. Nevertheless, he was released. But of course, was then forced underground, where he continued his rescue efforts. Today, nearly 80 years later, Pastor Trachma is known as the soul of Le Chambon. Greg, the soul of Le Chambon. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of guy I want to be. It's not the kind of guy I am. It's the kind of guy I want to be by God's grace. It's the kind of churches that we need in America. It's the kind of shepherding leadership that we need in America. I don't say this today to flatter Wendell. Believe me, that's the last thing I would want to do. But do you ever stop and think how blessed you are to have a man like him leading your flock? I mean, in so many ways. But I'm talking about the abortion issue. I've said this for years, and I believe this. Where a man stands on, where a pastor stands on abortion tells me where he stands on a whole host of other things. Now, I know that's not an absolute pure test, but there's some real general truth to that. This church is healthy. This church is vibrant because of the godly leadership that you have. But if Wendell did not speak about abortion, half of you wouldn't be here. And rightly so. You would be looking for another church, wouldn't you? I thank God for this church, and I thank God for the support you have given to me and continue to give me in my work. God bless you. I don't know who's up. David.